Jesus, I will ponder now on thy holy passion. With thy spirit me endow for such meditation. Grant that I, in love and faith, may the image cherish of your suffering, pain, and death, that I may not perish. Amen.
Thank you. close your eyes.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. On this most solemn occasion, we acknowledge that it was also our sin that caused the death of our Lord, and we therefore confess our sins in the words of the 51st Psalm. Jesus Christ, our Lord, paid the penalty for our sins upon Calvary's cross. Because of that sacrifice, I, according to his authority, announce to you his divine decree that all of your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
We hear now the seventh, the final portion of the history of the Passion of our Savior Jesus. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and many women also who were there standing at a distance, looking on from afar, watching these things. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome the mother of Zebedee's sons. When Jesus was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and they had followed him from Galilee, ministering to him. And there were many other women who had accompanied him from Galilee and came up with him to Jerusalem. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after these things, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, behold, there came a rich man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. He was a good and just man, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. He was a prominent council member, but he had not consented to their council indeed. This man took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, that he might take it away. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And when he found out from the centurion, Pilate gave him permission and commanded the body to be given to Joseph. Then Joseph bought fine linen and came and took the body of Jesus down. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus at night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and wrapped and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden Joseph's own new tomb that was hewn out of the rock, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, the mother of Joses, sitting opposite the grave. They observed the tomb and where and how his body was laid. And Joseph rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and went away. And the women returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, He has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Here ends our scripture reading.
Amen.
From our hearts we confess, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May remain standing for our next hymn. Thou hast suffered great affliction and hast borne it patiently, even death by crucifixion, fully to atone for me. Thou didst choose to be tormented, that my doom should be prevented. Thousand thanks shall be, dearest Jesus, unto thee. The text that will form the basis of our Good Friday evening meditations are found in the Gospels of John and Matthew, reading first from John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Reading next from Matthew 27, verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, from top to bottom. This is God's word, humbly asking our God to bless us through the study of these his words this evening, we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. You may be seated. Dear fellow Christians, when Philip approached the chariot of the high-ranking Ethiopian official that we now know only as the eunuch, he asked him a simple and yet extraordinarily compelling question. Do you understand what you are reading? You will recall that the eunuch was reading from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and his answer to Philip's question, itself an answer, was equally telling. How can I, unless someone guides me? You and I need to ask that question of ourselves every single time we approach God's word, because it's too easy for us to just read words without thought, or to import our own ideas or conceptions into those words rather than have those words dictate our opinions, our beliefs. We need to ask ourselves every time, do I understand what I am reading? So this evening we ask that question of two things, two important aspects that we find in the Good Friday account. Jesus' statement, "It is finished," and the rending of the temple curtain from top to bottom. Do you understand what you are reading? First, a note on Good Friday. It is, to me, it rivals Easter as the greatest of all Christian celebrations, and yet it is far and away the most confusing. And that's not what we want, is it, in a Christian celebration? It's not confusing as to what happened. It's confusing as to how we should feel, what we should think, how we should act. Sober, of course. But should we be filled with sorrow or joy? Should we be filled with horror or happiness? Or is it a mixture of all of those things? Because we see our Savior hanging on the cross. We recognize that it was our sin, individually, my sin, that put him there, that caused his suffering and death. And yet we don't pretend that we don't know how this turned out. We don't pretend that we don't know the rest of the story, that he did not remain there. He died there, but he rose on the third day. And he there paid the full debt of my sin and opened heaven's door for me. So I'm filled at the same time with the horror of what my sin caused and yet with joy at the payment that my Savior there made. So perhaps this simple rule of thumb can help you. It is to humbly, with contrite heart, in full, complete repentance and thanksgiving, thank Jesus on this day not so much for doing what you and I could have done for ourselves, but for doing what he alone could do. Because, see, you and I could have been crucified. Unpleasant in the extreme, but we could have been. It would have accomplished nothing. It would have won nothing. We could have been whipped. We could have had the crown of thorns placed on our head, beaten, spit upon, abandoned. Jesus suffered all those things, but so much more, so much worse. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He on that cross offered a perfect, sinless sacrifice, sufficient to pay for the sins of the world. He did for us there what we could never do for ourselves. As always, the devil has been astonishingly successful in his efforts to pervert, twist, mislead even the simplest, most straightforward Bible truths. It's mind-numbing how good he is at it, where you take something so clearly spoken, so clearly articulated to us, and the devil successfully manipulates, turns, twists, confuses. Which is why we need to be reminded of every Bible truth over and over again. We need to visit and revisit, because we truly are sheep that long to wander. We are continually in danger of injecting our own thoughts and opinions into God's Word, approaching that not as that tabula rasa, not as that erased tablet that we're supposed to be, letting God write in our hearts, letting God dictate our ideas and our opinions, our beliefs. But we tend to have notions, and then we look for validation in God's Word, which of course is exactly backwards. So we ask ourselves again this evening, do I understand, really understand what I am reading here, what I am hearing here. And we examine first that simple, powerful exclamation of Jesus from the cross, the second to the last thing he said before, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." It is finished. Now, it might be helpful for us to, in our struggle to understand exactly what Jesus communicated, to first look at how others have misunderstood, how they have twisted, and to rule out all other things, all other explanations, all other truth of what Jesus said. The first misunderstanding is that when Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant simply that he recognized that his life was about to end. And therefore, the "it" referred to his life. He recognized his own impending, imminent death. This is actually yet another half-truth, isn't it? A diabolical, twisted half-truth. It serves as a perfect example of the evil represented by all half-truths. There is a reason even secular courts require witnesses before God to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This explanation of Jesus' words is a half-truth in that, of course, Jesus knew that his life was about to end. Obviously. In fact, it's even more than they imagined, because no one took Jesus' life from him. If we read carefully, he yielded up his spirit, bowed his head, and breathed his last. So, of course, his life was about to end. The lie is that that's all that Jesus was saying. Above all else, this understanding trivializes, dramatically trivializes, and makes superficial what we are supposed to see and perceive and understand and believe on Good Friday. It's the world's idea that it was that terrible suffering, the nails through the hands and the feet, and the crown of thorns, and the spitting, and the beating, and the abandonment, and the abuse from the soldiers. That's what we're supposed to do. Look at that, feel bad about that, and imagine that that's the substitutionary part of Jesus' life and death. That Jesus did that so that we don't have to be crucified with and all the rest. Again, that's such a profound trivialization of what was going on, what Jesus did for us. Remember, thank him primarily not for doing what we could have done, but for what we could never have accomplished. This is the explanation of "this life is everything" people, of the "life well lived" crowd, the bucket list people, those that see nothing beyond this life. And so they commemorate this unjust death because his life was cut short at only 33 years of age. Typically the same people that imagine that they have the right to end their own time of grace when they have determined that this life holds no more for them. It is, again, a trivial, superficial misunderstanding of exactly the unique, amazing, life-changing event that took place on Calvary. One other common misunderstanding of what Jesus said: this explanation was that what he actually meant when he said, "It is finished," is not "my life is finished," but "my part is finished." It, referring back to "my part is finished." And you know that. You know that many that profess Christianity and go to church are still taught and still believe that Jesus came to suffer and die for our birth sins, our original sin. And that the sins that we actually commit after we are born are our responsibility. They are our problem. We must pay them. Jesus simply paid for what we really didn't owe because we inherited it. Had Jesus meant that, he would have said, "My part is finished." But again, here we see another half-truth, don't we? It is true. Jesus' work was done. Jesus' part of our sin payment was complete. The lie is that that's not all. That his work didn't encompass the total, complete, full payment for sin. Just part. So much confusion. So how do we ever come to understand clearly, unambiguously, with no doubt, what exactly Jesus said and what he meant, what he communicated to the world when he said, "It is finished"? Well, let's ask Jesus. Because Jesus was not ambiguous. Jesus was not unclear. The only unclarity is brought when man forces his ideas, his opinions, onto what Jesus said. So let's look. What did Jesus actually say? First of all, what Jesus said was not three words, although that's how we have to translate it into English. What Jesus actually spoke was one Greek word, tetelestai. One word. I'm surprised I haven't seen that as a motto for a church. Because it is such a beautiful, powerful, rock-solid declaration. Tetelestai. Make no mistake, he fully intended for the world to hear this. It wasn't him muttering to himself saying, "Oh, it's finally over. It is finished." In fact, some may argue that not only did he fulfill some prophecy of which we might not be aware by drinking some of that sour wine, it may well have been also so that the world could hear this last declaration from his parched throat and mouth, so that all would clearly hear exactly the word that he said, tetelestai, it is finished. So what is it then that we learn from the grammar of this word, of this one Greek word? The form Jesus used here, for those who are interested in such things, was extraordinarily precise. It was a perfect indicative passive third person. Now bear with me here, because this is exactly how we determine truth from error. This is exactly how we sift error out of God's word and are left only with the pure, true word of our Savior. Since Jesus used, first of all, the third person rather than the first person, he did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." The use of the passive tells us that it didn't finish itself. It was finished, obviously, by Jesus. Jesus also used the perfect indicative form of the word for do, complete, carry out, finish. This form tells us several things. First, it serves to intensify the action. In other words, it wasn't just sort of done, it was absolutely, completely, fully accomplished. Nothing left undone. That's also in that one word. And there's more. This form also indicates that the result of this action abides into the future, including also in the present. And it finally emphasizes the completion of that abiding result. So how do we put this together? This one verb, then, that Jesus spoke, tetelestai, says it is absolutely, his work is absolutely, completely finished, and what I did still affects you today, and although it affects you still today, you can add nothing to it. That leaves us with an absolutely clear understanding of exactly what Jesus intended to communicate to us. It, the work he came to do as the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world, that work was absolutely, fully completed. Nothing left undone. And that completion goes on into the future with abiding results, is how grammarians put it, meaning us, meaning what he did back then also affects us. Now, can you see how that rules out any idea that Jesus is saying, my life is finished? Or Jesus saying, my part is finished? We're going to get to that one yet. All of this in this one word. At the moment of his death, with this one word, Jesus assured us that the payment for the sins of the world was complete for all time and eternity, that the payment was perfect and whole in every possible way, and that you and I today are simply the beneficiaries, ourselves adding nothing. That's quite a word. The telestai. And then, to make sure that we didn't misunderstand, Jesus himself, God the Father, poured out on us more truth, more truth. And it tied these two things together because we read, at the moment of his death, it is finished, tetelestai, the temple of the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Do you understand what you're reading? The temple curtain, as you know, was that thing that separated that most holy place from the outside in the temple. Only the high priest once a year could go inside that holy place. The temple curtain symbolized sin. Our sin separated us from our God. We could not get past that barrier. Anyone except that high priest once a year that went into that place, that tried to pass that barrier, died instantly. The moment Jesus died, that temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. Do you understand what you're reading, what you're hearing? That sin barrier was removed. It no longer prevented us from coming to our God, from encountering, from having this intimate relationship with our God, because it was sin that separated us. Now, do you see how that also disproves any other idea of what Jesus said by it is finished? Had he said, for example, my part is finished, our sin would still remain, the curtain would still be intact, because nothing unholy can enter God's heaven. So God, knowing that we can use all the evidence that we can take, knew that this would demonstrate in a very tangible, visible way what had happened and what his son meant by it is finished. Nothing now separates us from our God. And make no mistake, there are no throwaway words in the Bible. It isn't as though God here was just saying, you know, and the temple curtain was torn in two. He could have stopped there, but he didn't. He added from top to bottom. Why would he add that? Why would he add that to the end when he could have just said the temple curtain was torn in two? I think there's symbolism there, isn't there? From top to bottom reminds us that this was done by God. For man, not by man earning, not by man doing, not by man grabbing hold of his sin and through his actions opening up that door to heaven. God had to do that through us, and he did it through his son, Jesus, the tetelestai, who completed that work for us in full, completely, flawlessly. So one thing is left for us, isn't it? We understand now what exactly happened, what Jesus meant, what the temple curtain signified. What's left is applying that to ourselves, personally. What does that mean to me? What does that mean to you? It means that what Christ completed, he completed also for you. It means your sin has been removed. It means that the barrier that had been erected between you and your God has been removed. You have access now to a loving God. It means that nothing now, the devil cannot use any sin against you. The sins you know, the sins that trouble you, God has said, I remember them no more. I punished my son in your place. It means that you can, when you are assaulted by the devil, when the devil tries to convince you that you are not worthy of salvation, that your sin is too great, or that God wouldn't include someone like you with this one word, tetelestai, you can break his power. He is powerless over you because you appeal to the declaration of God's Son, Jesus. You cannot accuse me. You cannot condemn me, Satan, because of what my Savior said. Tetelestai. The last thing that each of us individually need to remind ourselves of is that access that we've been given is permanent. We have access now, and because of what our Savior did, we will be ushered by him into his heaven when he calls us home. That's the meaning. That's the understanding of the cross and Good Friday. Amen. You may remain seated for the next hymn. O Father of all mercy and love, we humbly come before you on this anniversary of Christ's death to thank you for taking pity on our lost condition, for loving us sinners so much that you delivered up your own Son to the cross for us all. Because it pleased you to permit suffering and death to strike him instead of us, we have full pardon for our sins and release from all punishment. Grant to each of us a true and abiding faith by which our sin-weary souls may find the peace our Savior promised, a peace which comes from being reunited with you, our Heavenly Father. Dear Savior Jesus, with your triumphant cry of victory from the cross, you brought to a close your work of redeeming us from our sins. Our mortal tongues can never express all the praise due to you for this gift of your love, your body given into death, your blood shed for our sins. What joy, what hope, what comfort is ours in the midst of sin and affliction, knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we are redeemed through your sacrifice. May our hearts never stray from you. May we never cease praising you. Comfort us with the forgiveness that is ours every moment that we remain in this saving faith. O Holy Spirit, whose gracious life-giving power has brought us to faith, has rescued us from spiritual death and brought us to rely, trust in our Savior Jesus, we pray that you would live continually in our hearts. As you shower our hearts with peace through the cross, help us also to take up and bear our own crosses after Christ, never turning from him despite hardship or persecution, confessing always and only his holy name. As it pleases you to keep us in the true faith, may it also please you to bring the good news of Christ's victory over death to others, also through our own mouths, that together with us they may enjoy everlasting life and salvation. All glory, praise be to you, dear Jesus. All glory be to you, Father, for sending your Son. All glory be to you, O Holy Spirit, for working faith in our hearts and preserving that faith. In humility, we bring our prayers, asking you to hear us also as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.